Thank you, Jesus. When I left Ernie yesterday, he was doing well. You know, he's bit by a snake. And snake died. Or will die. I'm not certain just how this all worked. But he was working around the house yesterday morning and was moving some metal around and got bit. So I went to the hospital, spent some time with him. They made him wait there for 4 hours before they would give him the anti-venom, because if you get a dry bite, because it's not unusual to get a snake bite that's a dry bite, meaning it just doesn't inject venom. And my idea is, if you're going to get a snake bite from a poisonous snake, get one that is dry. So Rachel said, "Do you think that's the Lord or the snake?" I said, "I think the Lord told the snake, don't you dare." And the snake pulled up the venom at the last second. So, but anyway. And the snakes are restless this time of year. And but he may have went to Wichita. I didn't see him today. So, but his hand was pretty swollen. So, but anyway, if you know what happened to him today, you may tell me. Okay, you did not know. All right. Thank you, Jesus. So, God is a precious protecting God. Fred was telling me about a dream just the night before. And he thought maybe Virgil was there and he had to get between me and a poisonous snake. So, and I know that that's what God does. He gets between us and that warfare that Satan likes to bring against us. Watches over us. Does the protection that only he can do. I stepped into a coiled snake in Arkansas. Same kind. Unsavory variety. And my son Gary was with me. I anticipated the snake because I had killed one and I was undoing beaten layers of canvas above a spring, year-round spring, that I got water at my house. And it didn't bite me. So I know that snake, I know that was God, because it was just staring at my foot. And I told my son, shoot it. He said, move your foot. I said, I'm not moving my foot. I'm not playing race the snake. And he had a .22 and he just shot the snake, which was not very far from my foot. He said, what if I hit your foot? I said, I'm about to be snake bit. Shoot the snake. So he killed the snake. So I know God protects you. It's just that kind of God. I don't advocate stepping on snakes. If you had done my blood pressure right then and asked me, how you doing, brother? You're a Christian. My blood pressure would have said, I'm a Christian in flux. I'm growing in grace. So, but he shot the snake. And somehow I just felt like standing there. So that's what God does us, is that he gives you peace. When you need peace, he just speaks peace to you. And all the billows cease to roll. And he's that kind of God. He knows how to get us through these things. And I know that he does protect us, does watch over us. So I know God is protector to us. Before we ask any questions, I'd like to read a few verses in 1 Thessalonians. First letter to the church at Thessalonica. What a pretty, pretty tea bringer. May your life be forever blessed. May your journey through school be easy. Your teachers all love you. Students all adore you. And your brothers and sisters blessed the same way. And your friends of the church blessed the same way. Thank you. So, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, under the church of Thessalonica, the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you place people within God with a blessing, and you understand they're situated there, it's a reminder that you're situated in God, the Father, in Jesus Christ. So describe your worst problem that you could imagine affecting you there. The Bible said we've been made to set in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, yes? The Bible said in Him we live and move and have our being. We live and move and have our being. He's our high priest, yes? And He ever lives to make intercession for us. He's an intercessor for us. You personally have an intercessor, yeah, a high priest. Way better than having an earthly minister, isn't it? Who said that? It is, isn't it? It's much better to have a God who lasts forever, knows everything, sees your heart, and situates you in a place in Him. Because there's something about the care and the love of God that said, let's see, where should we put the kids in the, you know, while they're living in the world? It's like, well, I don't trust them any place but in Me. Right? So it's like, so let's put them there. When we started out having children, Rachel and I, that's where we put them. In her. I could water ski. I could snow ski. I could take Excedrin. I could drink coffee. She had migraine headaches. We just said, okay, this got to stop because you can't take any. She was not going to take any medicine. She said that could harm these babies. Look at these babies. See what happens? You watch over the eggs like that. And but she wouldn't do any of those things. Celine Rivera was here from Honduras, and he wanted to see the mountains. He'd never seen snow, and I said, he'd been in the United States before. He'd stayed in Texas. Texas is like, it's like Honduras. And where he lived was a lot like Honduras. So I said, brother, you got to get out more. You got to see things. So I said, I'm going to take you up to the Continental Divide. I'm going to take you to a place where there's a pond. And out of that pond in this grassy meadow runs two little streams. One goes one way and one goes the other. One goes to the Pacific Ocean and the other goes to the Atlantic. And you're standing in this place, in this crystal clear pond that God has placed on the top of a meadow between all these mountain peaks. And those two rivers run all the way to the sea. That's because water seeks its own level. And when you remember when Jacob was blessing his sons, he blessed his oldest son, which is like us, you know, the old man. You know, I used to say that when I was 30 and people got what I meant, it was symbolic. But it still is the old man that he blesses. And then there's a new man. How many know that? And my new man's about as old as the old man, so I don't know what to tell you, except that we are growing up together, the Spirit of God inside of me and I. But those two rivers seek their own level. And so how is it that you get to from that precious place way up in the mountains of Colorado to Kansas City, and the elevation of Kansas City is still 880 feet. 880 feet. So from Kansas City to the Gulf of Mexico, the water only drops 880 feet and 1,500 miles. That's good plumbing. Because when a river drops farther than that, faster than that, it does things we call waterfalls and erosion. And so it makes its own channel. And that's the great thing about water, is that you just leave it alone, it'll just make its own little place. And when it's a new river, it makes a fairly straight channel because it's got a lot of momentum. As it gets older and lazier, it slows down, and it's like me doing my job. The only thing I do straight is mow the grass, because otherwise I'd be at it all day. But water just meanders. The Kansas River is a meandering river. Not that I'm putting it down. But here's the thing about God. When Jacob blessed his sons, he said, the old flesh, that old man, you're unstable as water. So the Christian church never caught on. If the human nature is unstable like water, we're going to fix it with Sunday school. Did you see the disappointment in my look? Oh, I know. We're gonna fix it with preachers. A good revved up preacher will get that flesh fixed. Unstable as water is unstable as water. Now here's the thing about a miracle working God. A miracle working God can work with water. If you've ever poured water on the table and told it, stop. It don't stop. So this is what God understood. He said, you know what? It'll run off on the floor. These floods that are going down from Baton Rouge, Louisiana, south. You guys, the reason they're moving south now is that water is seeking the Gulf. Lowest level, sea level. Our God made a round ball and filled it with billions of tons of water. And then he commanded it not to come off. Try that with a round ball sometime. Put a lot of water on it, and then tell it don't come off. Oh, and then to enhance it, spin it. That will guarantee everything works right. And the Bible said that God commanded the seas that they should stay where they are. And they come jumping up in storms. I've watched them come up 300-400 yards, half a mile. But they've stayed right where he told them to stay. And if you've ever been on the sea, you leave shore and it looks really placid. And you got get out away from the shore and pretty soon you have waves. And they are serious things. And then the ship goes down and the land disappears. And you're looking at that mountain of water. And then the ship climbs up the mountain of water. And now you can see a long ways, but you don't want to. And then it comes back down in. And it's just like, oh, these mountains of sea, how does it just stay where it's at? Because God said stay. So see, I know he's in charge of water. So I don't trust my flesh to me, and I didn't commit your flesh to you. I'm not preaching to you so that you'll make yourself better. Wish to God I could make you better that way. But you know what I know? I know God can make you better. And that's the wisdom I think that we should have kept in the church. Jesus' disciples are around him, and they're just having party time with Jesus. Am I right? Because they went to parties and stuff. And they even said that Jesus was a wine bibber and a glutton because he went to these parties and he ate, he drank, and we don't know what he drank, but I assume he drank wine, or you wouldn't call him a wine bibber. If he was a water bibber, they'd have said a water bibber. And hardly anybody gets a bad reputation as a water bibber. So they had things to say about him that are really negative, but then they came and they said, you know what, there's something wrong with your disciples because your disciples aren't doing any of the strapped trooper stuff. Aye, aye, sir. John's disciples all do it. They jump and run and do the stuff. And the Sadducees, that's why they're called sad, you see. Because the more rules you get, the sadder you are, because the less you feel like you're pleasing God. Unless you feel like you're pleasing God. Who wants to be married to somebody that's totally unpleased with you? Nobody. You don't. So what's wrong with the church? The church, every Sunday, gets a message. What's wrong with her? And then we wonder why she's not a happy bride. If you get up every day and tell your wife how unhappy you are with her, but you hope she gets better, and you have a book you would like her to read, and if she just read it and do it, you'd be happy. And then she looks at all the writings like, you mean every day? I say, yes. Even the genealogies, yes. Especially the genealogies. But I don't understand them. That's not good. Because you at least have to pretend you do. Am I right? Because you joined up. So we've joined up to join the church. And the thing that's sad about that is it's not like buying a house on a 30-year plan. It's about letting someone come inside of you that wants to change the way you think. He's so wise about your brain and how it works that he knows that if you'll let him get inside, he won't make you do that. Unclean spirits will possess people, but God's spirit won't. You have to invite him in, and then you have to yield to him. Jesus, when he got down to the Garden of Gethsemane, Son of God, yes? When he got to the Garden of Gethsemane, he'd been talking to everybody I was born for this. I was born to die. I was born to be beat beyond recognition. I was born to suffocate on a cruel Roman crucifixion. I was born for this. Man, I don't know how you absorb that you were born to die like that. Because these people saw crucifixions. He knew what he's talking about. And he said, that's me. But on the night he got to that place, his flesh was begging. And he prayed. He said, God, I know with you all things are possible. Just like you would talk. Just like I would talk. When you come down to these things, real talk between you, a real person, and God. A real person. And he just prayed, God, I know you're all things are possible with you. If it's possible, take this cup from me. If it's possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Surrender. Absolute surrender. So what God really asks of you is not so much me teaching you the hype and the stuff. I got a prognosis. You turn your life over to Him and you'll live forever. I got a understanding of what will happen in your life. It'll change, guaranteed. But I can tell you, you turn your life over to Him and then let Him rule you. And it'll start with little tiny things. It won't. In fact, what He really does first is fills you with love for Him. And then it just feels like you couldn't give Him enough. Can't give Him enough. Just can't give Him enough. And that's the precious thing about the relationship. That's the way it's felt to me. Like I just never could give Him enough. And I've been serving Him since 1962, but I could never give Him enough. And the thing is, it just grows more precious all the time. And that's what Christianity is. It's that sense of belonging to Him like that. So Paul is saying that he and Silvanus and Timotheus are talking to this precious church in Thessalonica, and he's committed them. And he's explaining to them that they're in God, they're in Christ Jesus. So I've got to go back over there because I was lifting the book up, having a great time with it. So here's it. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, unmerited favor. He said, I give to you, this is a pronouncement. The Jewish priests, you know, made pronouncements every single day over the people. Am I right? It was a blessing from God. God gave it to them to give to the people. So God actually is behind this. The impetus behind this is God. Grace be unto you. Unmerited favor to you today. You need unmerited favor today. I need unmerited favor today. Yeah. And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I can tell you that at the end of every single day of my life, the one thing I have been most grateful for is peace. Peace. Just peace. Circumstances beyond my control, He still gave me peace. Things I would to God I could have changed, still gave me peace. I made terrible mistakes. I've sinned against God. Peace. Because He said if I'd confess my sins, He'd be faithful and just to forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And the great thing about ministers is that everybody who says nobody's perfect believes preachers should be. And the great thing is, to be honest, leadership means that I go through life just the way God leads me through life. And you'll notice a great correlation between your life and mine. Things that are in your life, God's got to get out of your life. And gee, not long ago you saw God getting things out of my life. Builds confidence. Gives you a sense of confidence. God could do that. Sorry about my raspy throat. No, I had some warm tea here that was made with honey. Thank you very much. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And He starts this off by saying, every time I pray, I thank God for you. I thank God for you. I thank God for you. Guys, it's interesting. If somebody thanks God because of you, they must think a lot of you. And you must mean a lot to them. You must have a value that's awfully important to them. I thank God for you. And that he wasn't just saying those things so he could fill up the space. He just said, I thank God for you. When I pray, and I think of you, I thank God for you, I do the same thing. And I think that every person in here probably does that for the people in the body. How could we not thank God for each other when God's drawn us so close together and we've been such blessings of instruction and direction and even correction, but love and this sense of belonging in an environment that builds us up. We see this growing in each of us. Chris was, last Sunday, was it last Sunday when you were at the quick shop in Baldwin and little Ethan Rougier runs like the wind. And I might have told you this, but he runs like the wind, but he fell and he broke his arm. And it was distorted. It was bent up and looked terrible. And so Chris calls Ben and Lynn. He said, I'm going to take Ethan to the hospital. And he wraps the hand in his hand and he begins to pray. Because it's like, you know, here I am with this child and I'm going to pray because God's a healing God. I know God just does these things. And by the time Ben and Lynn said, well, we'll just go a few blocks away. Don't go to the hospital yet. We'll go with you. By the time they get there, he takes his hand off, and it doesn't look at all like it did before. Then they pray with him. And they're praying over this kid on their way to the hospital. Lynn's holding him. And when they get to the hospital, it looks like it's almost nothing of a break. It's like, man, we're kind of ashamed to go in there and tell these people we think it's broken. And the first doctor told him, you know, if it's a 20% of a break or less, we can just set it. If it's more, we have to do surgery. And there's a lot of difference in those two things. And so he looked at her and said, wow, that's less than 20%. So he said, I think we could do it. I'm going to send you to special study. He said, I think it's between 18 and 20%. He said, we can cast that. And so you see little Ethan still running around here at the same speed. But the little guy has a cast on his arm. But he has people who pray. And you guys, that's a precious thing because I know that God reminds us that He's a miracle-working God. And that's what we do for each other. So that sense of praying and God answering prayer and He does it for me and I know He does it for you. And that's a precious treasure that we have those kinds of things. So Paul starts this letter out to the church at Thessalonica. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. We're praying for you. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith. How would you like to have somebody say that to you? Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love. And see, that's what I think about you. Because that's exactly what is exhibited here in this church. In fact, when I was reading this, I thought, it's interesting how there's a correlation, a parallel runs between this thought and that church then and what God's doing even today. Same sense. And here's, to me, the precious thing is, you see how God is talking to the church. Doesn't it sound like the book of Revelations and the seven churches? Because Jesus came down to talk to those seven churches. And what did He say? He started out with the good or the bad. Yeah, he started out with the good. He said, listen. And he started talking about the good things they did. God? That's how God talks? To us? It's like, are you sure He's got the right address? Yeah. Yeah, He's sure He's got the right address. But you guys, the church doesn't think like this about God and us. We think that He's sort of got this unhappy, unpleasant, sort of almost like indigestion because of how we are, what we've done, or what we've said. It's not how the Bible bears witness about what He thinks of us. So this is the thing that he goes on and says. Remembering without ceasing your faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I've watched you guys having patience of love in our Lord Jesus Christ. I see that in your life. Some of the things that you've gone through a very long period of time. And I wish I could ouch it away. But the great thing is that God's building something in you that is an indelible mark. He's bringing you to a place of surrender. And the great thing is He calls it here patience. Wow, that's a great word. patience. Because if I am an obedient servant, I'll be here until the thing I'm being patient about is finished. And my mouth won't be complaining and grumbling and upset at him all the time. I'll just be all happy about him. Well, maybe not happy. I am, after all, learning patience. But the idea is I am surrendered long enough to wait patiently for him to do something. And that's way different than having somebody around you that you'd like to have do something, and you'd like to have them do it now. Am I right? I'd like to have it now. Have you ever called 911 and needed someone in an emergency? And you think, actually, I could have dialed the whole 7 digits. Got about the same response. Didn't need to dial 911. It took a long time. It's like, where have you been? It's like we were doing something else. Well, God doesn't do that. Patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I like that word hope there. Yeah, patience and hope put together. Right? Hope this turns out right. I've done a lot of stuff when I was a kid that about 40 seconds into it, I was doing this hope. Hope this thing works out all right. Hope I thought this thing through. I hope the chain stays on the bicycle. Patience and hope. Running those two together means that you have an expectation that you will arrive at and you're going to be patient until it happens. And the one thing about God, He is the great physician, but His waiting room is full of patients. Killing you. Am I killing you with this stuff? Because the thing He's done the best through the Bible is he gave promises and then He waited on the promises. Abraham had a promise. He's going to have a child, yes? And every year he got older, and so finally the devil's telling him, you know, cowboy, you ain't going to be able to take this kid to a rodeo. Did that fog my glasses over? Am I right? He just said, well, you know, what's the joy in this thing? The man lived, I don't know, a long time after he had Isaac. And he had a whole bunch of other children. Sarah died. He just, yeah, again and again it appears. Thing is, you guys, but he waited for that first child of promise, which was different than every other child he had, yes? By a miracle from God. And you guys, that's what God wants. If my hope is in God because I need a miracle, then I know that I can trust Him. Because I know that He's going to follow through with the things He's promised. And I can rest assured. So He said this. In the sight of God and our Father. So then you think, wow, that was such a build-up. I wonder what He's getting ready to tell us next. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Your election of God? You guys, this is like having a homecoming king. And He's telling you, you know, you were the homecoming king, right? You got voted in. Like, I was? You were the homecoming queen. It's the election, right? You got elected. You're the president, not of America, of some other place. This would be burdensome at this point because we got some problems that need to be fixed. And it's actually problems of the heart. You can't take hatred and fix it from a political point of view. You don't have enough prisons. You don't have enough cops. You don't have enough guns. You have to get in the hearts of people and tell them wrong idea. Hatred will never bring you peace. Sorry, it just never brings you peace. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. God has elected you. Elected you. And you know what that means, don't you? You're part of the church. Because church was the Greek word iglesia. And it meant that you were part of a commission. You were like the mayor and the city officials. Because Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, is the city we're dealing with. Yeah, New Jerusalem is the church. So, in order to be a part of the church, you had to be elected into it. You had to be born again, then you had to be elected to be in the ruling body that the church is. And we think, well, no, only the pastors would be the ruling body. Wrong. Every believer in the church is part of that ruling body. Because we are that unified in our decision making. It's not about a preacher leading a bunch of people. That we've got that down to a science, but it's not got us any more successful. We've got great big churches. We've got some of the biggest churches in the world in this country. But you guys, we've got just blocks beyond these gigantic churches are poverty-ridden areas filled with crime and violence and drug addiction and alcohol addiction and children without parents and all kinds of unsavory things going on. Shootings where they shoot and kill kids off the porch of a house or go in the house and just murder them at close range. I mean, what's going on in this nation? So you guys, the great big churches are like a proclamation of failure. And people are catching on to that in this country. And they don't want to be part of the Christian church because it's got a stigma to it. Didn't work. It's filled up with the wrong kind of stuff. And what we need is real people just serving God. We're not trying to build the biggest church in Lecompton. We are the biggest church in Lecompton. What we're trying to do now, you pick a little town, it works well. But the thing is, you guys, what the Spirit and presence of God is doing is bringing us into a place that transcends that with people who would know what to do. A woman moved into the town, into the trailer park, and she was looking for help. And the people said, hey, and this is the other church in town. I won't mention any names because you wouldn't know what that other church is. But then some people in the other church said, we know who will help you. The little church down the hill will help you. Those people take people in and feed them and all kinds of stuff. When my sister moved up here on the hill, the landlady said, no, you go to that church down there? She said, mm-hmm. She didn't mean it, but she said, mm-hmm. And she said, well, I don't want you taking in a bunch of people. She said, I know that that's the reputation you guys got. You ran a house and then you filled up with people. It's like, I just bat my eyes like, you know, I'm being scolded. It's like, okay, I get it. I love that reputation. I thought that reputation. You love that reputation. That's what God's reputation ought to be. That's the thing about what it is. It isn't that we did all kinds of great stained glass windows. I don't want people to go, wow, did you see the dove held in the hands of the Apostle John as the sun broke through the front and it glistened with the blue in the window and the red of the sword and the golden of his hair and the dove. Did you see the look of the dove's eyes? Not interested in that. You want to buy me a stained glass window? Go ahead. But I want it to look like that. What God does is, what He wants is you to be the stained glass window. He wants somebody to look at you and be able to see through transparency and say, wow, this person really is what they said they are. They are that. They just are that. It's like, well, how'd you get to be that? Actually, I have a potter. And I'm a stone in the temple of God. And the great thing about the stone is that every morning he gets up with a chisel and a hammer. And he knocks off the rough edges. And he's still doing it after all this time. It's like, well, are you about done? And he just smiles. Like, we are about done. But the great thing is we'll fit together. And that's what God promised, is that you and I would be an invincible wall in a world full of turmoil. And that's what the church ought to be. It is like a light that invites a comparison to what's going on in the darkness. And I got to tell you, I have seen sometimes in my life what I wanted more than anything was just a light. I mean, just some light. And there's a precious thing about God doing that as the darkness encroaches on the world, indeed descends upon this land. So, he said, look, I think of you like the church in Thessalonica. Verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Wow. Our teachings, our gospel, our good news. Our good news, because that's basically what he's saying. I'm telling you about Jesus and our words, the thing that we understand, we would call it a doctrine, our teachings, are not just words. They came with power. They came with the Holy Ghost. So And in much assurance. You know, there's something about assurance. I love that song, Blessed Assurance. Because assurance is not like insurance. Insurance, you have to die to collect your life insurance, yeah? You have to wreck your car to collect your car insurance. Assurance, you don't have to have any calamity to get it. Assurance makes you feel like you aren't going to have the calamity. Yes? And that's a precious thing, you guys, to have assurance from God that He is going to take the church from where it's at to what He wants it to be. Your life, you know it's not what you want it to be in Christ Jesus, but you have assurance that He's able to take you from where you're at. And He calls it things like, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He talks like that, like you're a transformer, and you're just a plain old ordinary yellow Camaro one day, and boom! The next day, you're a fighting force that the whole world has to reckon with. Or whatever. Transformed. You guys, he said we were translated. That's another word he used. Translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. Translated? You get what a translation is, right? Sure, you take something and you make it totally acceptable, understandable. So if you translate music, you put it in a key you can use it in. You take it from C, put it in D, boom, you can sing it. But the same thing with languages. You take a language, you translate the language, and it makes it understandable for the other person. But you have to understand both, right? And it actually says the same thing, because no otro nombre en nuestro Cristo. There's no other name except Christ Jesus. For nuestra salvation, there isn't any other name for our salvation except Christ. When you take that word, put it into English, and you put it into Spanish, you can use any translation you want from one language to another. And it says basically the same thing. There is no word for righteousness in Spanish. There is no word. It's justice. And justice and righteousness don't sound the same to me and you. Justice and righteousness doesn't sound the same. So, I understand that I get my righteousness by faith, but if I tell you that you get your justice by faith, it's interesting because if I've been bad, my justice would be right. I could be sent to prison, couldn't I? And that would be justice for me? Sure, that's what it seems to me. So Abraham got righteousness or justice by faith. So you realize, well, so the translation of that needs a little bit more understanding because when you preach it in Spanish, everybody's thinking, yes, of course we get our justice by faith. I believe that God's going to give me justice. I believe He forgives me, but I believe He's going to give me justice. So you have to come at this from an understanding that what God's justice comes from is forgiveness. So He took our sins on Him, took the trial, right, like I sang the song. So He got my justice. Right? And then I got His justice. And He lived without sin. So in order to teach it in Spanish, I have to take that word righteous that we use, that God brought and gave to Abraham. He said, I'm going to call your deeds right. I'm going to say you live right. I'm going to say you think right. I'm going to say that you do right things by my standard. That seems important to me. So, but that's how I get to that place that I am right in Him, is because I got His justice and you got His justice. He lived without sin, He died on the cross, and He paid for my sin and your sin. So He got your justice. You were justly to die. I was justly to die. Yeah? And He took it. So we can still use the word justice. It's just we have to know what it means. How to arrive at the word justice when justice means, honestly, if I'm guilty of doing something, my justice would be to get a sentence for it, get a fine for it. All right. So He says this. For our gospel came not, verse 5 still, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. You knew what kind of people we lived among you. We lived among you, and you could see how we lived. You could see what we were. You came away knowing who we were. And that's what we ought to be as Christians. We ought to be that transparency. We ought to be able to have people look at our lives and know what other people wouldn't know. Those things that the flesh loves to hide and is capable of hiding. We can have a honeymoon experience with somebody and they don't even know who we are. Then they get to meet you and they think, wow, you're different. As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. You received this word of God in much affliction? Well, that would be hunky-dory. If I was going to receive the word of God, I'd like to have him say, and you received this word in much peace and tranquility and much pleasure and joy. In much affliction, then the next thing he says is, with joy of the Holy Ghost. Much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. It's like, much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. See how you ran those two together? It's a great idea for Christians. Because we understand that when we're going through something that is like affliction, we can have joy of the Holy Ghost at the same time. Because we have this confidence in this unchanging God. Now, verse 7, so that you were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia. Great area. Philippi was in Macedonia. And that's where the disciples ran into all that trouble. This is where God told Paul to go when he was going back to Asia. Yeah? He said, I want you to come to Macedonia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith to Godward is spread abroad. Everybody's talking about your faith toward God. So that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now you notice he called these guys the elect of God. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Here he says, for they themselves show us what manner, verse 9, of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols. These aren't Jews. These are idol worshippers. These are Gentiles. To turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's an important thing in this last days, to understand that we are the elect of God. Verse 10, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivers from the wrath to come. So, you guys, I can't think of a better way to describe what God thinks of us about and how He deals with us, what He believes about us. It's a precious thing to have God talk to us like that. Think about your own life, how it's transformed by God speaking to you something that you suddenly realized He's talking nice to me. He's talking, I mean, prophecy does that. I guarantee you, when God prophesies over you, when God prophesies, I have never heard God prophesy a mean prophecy to somebody. In all the years that I've heard prophecies, I've heard a lot of prophecies go out over people. And I've never heard God say, you are pathetic. Yea, I was saying to you, thou art most pathetic. Yea, I'm glad you're here so that I can beat on you. I always expected God to say that when I was young. But see, the great thing about God is that He loves us, but with that comes a sense of just a warm assurance, like He said, that God really does see us in a different way than we see ourselves. It starts with real repentance, and I can do it every day. I don't want to keep repenting for the same thing, but until I get this victory in Christ Jesus, I will keep repenting of something. God knows how to get me past these things. I'm not going to hold it and say, oh, look, I repented of it yesterday. I did it again today, but I repented yesterday. He knows. Nah. He said, if we'll confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The kind of God He is. But I have to recognize that it is an unsavory business if I'm bringing my dirty laundry to God. Yes? Yes. In Philippians. Would you like this microphone? No. Do you have a question, young lady? Take that to the woman. Yes. Uh-huh. Yeah. Okay. We're recording this.
Okay, Philippians 3.
You just thought that Philippians.
3, 20, and 21. Felt like it went really well with what you're saying. For it says,
you go ahead. I like how you read.
Do you? Okay, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that is, that may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself.
Yes, the summation of the entire thought that we're talking about exactly is that he is able to subdue all things in you. You think he can subdue all things in you? Yes, yes. If you worry about something God can't subdue, picture yourself on the mat. You're looking at your own hand, not your right hand, your left hand. It's just on this side of your head. And the word uncle just comes to your lips like, uncle, uncle, uncle. Surrender. God knows how to do that. I've wrestled with things, and then there was my left hand off the right hand side of my body. And I realized, wow, he's got me in a position I need help from him to get out of. I know that God knows how to bring you and me both to surrender. He knows how to get our flesh. He knows how to push the button to get down to the thing that you recognize. Wow, is this me? Is this me? And he said, yes, this is you. This is why I've been talking so nice about you. Because today you're going to want to get rid of that, yeah? Yes. Yes, today I want to get rid of it. Absolutely. It's just the kind of God we serve. Great, great verse. Let me read that again. For our conversation is in heaven. We talk heavenly talk. We understand that God hears the things that we say. From whence also we look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. All things are not finished here on the earth. He's not completed all things. He said that he was waiting until we made his enemy his footstool, yes? So he's waiting on that. And the great thing is his enemy had to do with my flesh. I hate to admit it here in such august company, but part of that enemy that he was going to have made his footstool was me. And when I came into that place of surrender in him, then I understood that that's what he was doing. He's working in me and working in you. He's got a goal, and that is we're part in that. And the church was always eager to get everybody else fixed so they were the footstool of God so he could rest his feet on. And the thing is, it was us that we start with. Let's start here and let him make us what he knows to be. 21, who shall change our vile body. And I like the way he talks about it here. See, he's saying all those great things over in Thessalonica. Same thing applies here. Who shall also change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Which would you rather keep, your vile body or get his glorious body? Sure. Sure. You guys, it's amazing how we want our bodies changed. I mean, when you're a kid, the first pimple, you want to change it. And then picture day. Picture day is always an infestation. You look like a strawberry. And you're thinking, ugh. And then your mother says, told you should have washed your face. Well, how does that help today? That would have been like, you know, a month ago I should have started this project. Thanks, though, for the advice. I'll be ready if they ever take pictures later. But you'd like to have your body changed to a glorious body. I mean, Sona Bella, if you watch television commercials at all, they will give you a tummy that looks like, who wouldn't want that tummy? And you didn't have to diet or exercise or nothing. I don't know what they do to you. That's why I don't have one. Because I'm not sure what they do that changes you. I don't know about this Roto-Rooter deal, but I don't know. So he says this, who shall change our vile bodies? I know not everybody teaches it like this. But you get that you want that body, yes? You want that body, his body. And I'll tell you why you want his body, because his body's already been taken to the cross, beat to death beyond recognition, and resurrected in resurrection life. So this is an invincible body that's been to the mill and doesn't have to go back no more. Yes? Beautiful body. Didn't look that way when they got done with him at Calvary. Listen, who shall change our vile body that may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he, not you, wish you could do it. I'd beat you every... It was the word would, isn't it? Do. Okay. According to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Who subdues all things to himself? He does. And he can subdue you. That's the thing. And he wins your battles. I love that song that Rusty Goodman wrote. And I don't know why a king would die for me. But I can tell you this. He fought my battles till they were won. He fought my battles till they were won. He fought your battles. Doesn't matter how you feel tonight. He fought your battles till they're won. And the despair that you feel and the sense of uselessness you have, all you need is the right combination. You need the mind of God, the blessing of the Lord, and Him prospering your journey. And He can open up every door. There's nothing He can't open up for you. I'm just telling you, that's the kind of God we serve. It's a good verse. Okay, we have time for a couple of questions, if there are any. And if there are none, look at you getting out of here early. Mitch.
Son, it's in Deuteronomy 8:9 where he's talking about the land he's about to take them into. And I'll just read it. It says, a land where thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of it whose hills thou mayest dig brass. And I wondered if you could just talk about why he specifically talked about iron and brass right there.
Well, these are actually life-changing metals, because they were used as tools, and to be able to ore them in your own country would be a tremendous asset. So the idea is, if you have the ability to mine it and develop it, then of course you're going to make all kinds of stuff. And by this time, people recognized how valuable iron was, how valuable the brass was. So they used it in a lot of things in the temple. They used it a lot of things in just their workaday world, of course. So, but it was the kind of blessings he blessed that country with. When you think about as small as that piece of land was, and the amount of blessings he put in it, it's amazing, because he put resources there that had to just be developed and kept, just like the Garden of Eden. So their oil supply didn't come from decayed vegetation. It came from trees. So you had an olive tree, and you raised the berries and crushed the fruit and made the oil. So they have a renewable resource, something that they can use in every aspect of their life, renewable. And so God did that to the children of Israel. He did that in this country. He blessed this country. We had gold. We had silver. We had iron. We were a world producer in steel. And now we're shipping the raw materials to other people to make it, buying the steel back from them. And if that doesn't sound ludicrous, I don't know what is. But anyway, but we've lost a whole lot of good jobs, and we get poor quality back where we produced something that was world renowned. So, but this nation was blessed with that. We've got the rivers I was talking about. We're blessed with rivers. We've got a moat around us that's 1,000 miles wide. So our enemies have to come across the water, and if a castle is safe with a little moat, why, America, of course, is doubly blessed. Now, that doesn't mean anything in days of missiles. So, but that's what God did. What he's saying is, I blessed you in every way. Deuteronomy 9. All the way through that. he talks about the kinds of blessings he's blessed them with. And how he'd taken care of them in the wilderness. So, great chapter, great verse, great resources, great God. Knowing that he doesn't just bless you with the temple and the priesthood. He blesses you with all the things that you would need to become a mighty nation. And they used it for that. So, great question. No more? Look at this. We've obviously asked all the questions on other nights. That's good. It's cool. Why couldn't you have wool and linen together? Why couldn't you mix wool and linen?
Well, not just that, but I'm not trying to think of it. You know, when it talks about, you know, that he was whiter than a fuller.
He would make it whiter than a fuller. So, yeah.
Talking about righteousness. Not only talking about right actions, but how do you explain that, you know, to the
cleansing.
Actions?
Sure. Yeah, yeah. And that's the way I do it with the cross. That's why I do it with the cross. Because if he took my judgment and he gave me his flesh, because the Bible said that when they killed the Passover lamb, which is a picture of Jesus, they killed, sure, they applied the blood, and we understand that the blood is what made him white. You go back to when God first killed the sacrifice for Adam and Eve, same thing. Killed the lamb, and he covered them with the flesh of the sacrifice. So if he was righteous, we get his righteousness by faith. So we're covered. We're actually covered with his flesh. The Bible said that we've been baptized into him. And so he died. Our old man died with him. Yes, yes. Like in the transfiguration. Yeah. Sure. In the English language, our concept and the meaning of righteousness is large, but it comes from the word justicia, from the Greek, in justice. It comes from justice. It comes from justice. So we see it as justification by God. He justifies us. So, but you have to use scriptures that the Bible uses all the way through in order to stand that. But the only thing that you can do for a turning point is the cross of Calvary. Because he took my justice and he gave me his justice. His justice said he never sinned. Therefore, when I'm tried at the tribunal of God, when I'm at the great white throne judgment, God looks at my life and it'll say, he never sinned. And that's because he gave me his justice. And he washed my sins away with his blood. So the Yeah, yeah. No, and that's a creative thing, Steve. You need to write those thoughts down, because dealing with people in the Spanish language, because I became acquainted enough with the Spanish to hear that Cecilia was using the word justice when I was using the word righteousness. And I stopped her and said, whoa, I didn't say justice, I said righteousness. She said, there's no word for it. I said, make one up. Right.
So you have to have that righteousness.
That's right. You know, and that's what Paul said.
I was just trying to look at it.
From that perspective. And that's what Paul said, Steve. Paul said everything in Philippians, everything that I thought was great was not great. And what God did was change my thinking about it. He said, according to the law, I was blameless. Now, that would be pretty Rudy Kazooty. If according to the law you're blameless. The law of God couldn't find fault with you in anything. That's a fairly good life. Most Christians would believe that's the goal they have for their own life. And they are striving for it since they've been a Christian. Paul said, look, I was that. And then when I met Jesus, I counted all that stuff as done. He said, I traded my righteousness for his righteousness once I saw that I would have to have what the cross brought. I realized, nothing I gave him was of anything. All this stuff that I thought was great religious stuff, nothing. So there's a lot of people that live a stracked Christian life, and that's a great thing to do. But what you really want is to have the joy of God inside of you and the understanding that He will complete the job that He started. Just like it said over there in Philippians. Yep. Huh? That I might win Christ. Yes. You're just kind of an interjection today. Well, this is good. That's perfect. That's probably why I have you on the front row. That worked out good. All right. Jordan.
And it was in Romans 7. I was reading it earlier in the week. And it's talking about being released from the law. But my question really starts in verse 5. Because it says, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." Yeah. And just kind of reading down, I really didn't quite understand.
Now, what verse are you at?
Verse 5.
5? Mm-hmm.
So I kind of wondered if you just go through that and talk about.
Okay, let's go up a little bit. And what he says here. Romans 7, verse. She wants verse 5. So we'll go to verse 5. But Paul lays the what you were talking about or making reference to, Jordan, was the four verses above that, where he's talking about if a woman is married and she leaves her husband and is joined to another man, then she's an adulteress. If her husband dies and she is joined to another man, she's not an adulteress. Mm-hmm. So what changed? The law said that as long as her husband lives, she's bound by the law to her husband. Yeah. So what changed? Well, he died. So Paul uses that as a great graphic. I mean, it's a perfect segue into what he's teaching because you realize a woman could be an adulteress or not an adulteress, depending on whether her husband is alive or dead. So it's the same law of fidelity, only if he's dead, you move on. And so that's how he ties it in with the law. So verse 3, let's read it. "So then if, while her husband lives, she's married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's freed from that law, so that she's no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." So you died to this keeping of the law in the sense that I have to keep these commandments to arrive somewhere. You become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another. So you died so that you could get married. So he's talking to these Christians, or these people that he's drawing into Christianity, and some of them, of course, are already Christians, "so that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, which is Christ, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." Now, I love that verse because it says that we've actually been married to Christ on the earth so that we can bring forth fruit unto God. And it's interesting because the Christian community at large teaches that there will be a marriage supper in heaven. And then we'll get married to Christ. And then we'll come back to earth married. And that isn't what Paul said. It says that we will marry him so we could bring forth fruit to him on the earth. So it's not at all what men teach. It's just it's interesting. But we do have to consider the fact that we are dead to the knowledge of good and evil. Let's go back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The law is representative of that. God brought knowledge to his people because Adam got knowledge of the good and evil off that tree. He knew there was good and he knew there was evil, but he didn't know what was good and he didn't know what was evil. He had no way to judge that. So it was just in his own head. And you guys, we still do that. There are people that say that you can do all kinds of bad things and it's good. As long as they tell themselves, "I can do this, this is all right." And there are churches that teach you can do all kinds of weird things. So, as long as it's taught that you can do it and you're okay, then you're okay. And so what God is doing is bringing us back to this understanding that says, look, what you want to do is be married to me. Just become one flesh with me. It's a love relationship or you wouldn't be married. Yeah? You find the person, you recognize that you would want to marry them, you would desire to marry them. And it's not because they handed you the book to study, it's just that they loved you. And then you found life with them, and you begin to live that life, and you learn there were some things that you would want to do differently to please your husband. And that's what he wanted for the church. So that's how he draws us to this place, because he says, look, you understand keeping do's and don'ts. And boy, does the Christian community understand that. Keeping do's and don'ts makes most people feel like they're a good Christian. But the thing is, what Paul is saying here is, well, that's the knowledge of good and evil. And you've been taught a whole bunch of good. But you go to a different church and they'll actually give you some other rules about good. And they'll tell you some of these rules about good aren't necessarily good rules to keep. So you go to different churches and they'll have a different set of rules. So what Paul is saying here is, let's talk about the law because we know it's from God. We know that God gave this law to Moses on Mount Sinai. Amen. All right. Now, the problem with that law was that it depended on your flesh to keep it. So he entered into a covenant, a contract with you. So it's like buying a ski jet. You buy the ski jet, but you don't make enough money to make the payments. You enter into the contract because it's summertime, and who doesn't want to have a ski jet when it's summertime? So you work out the numbers just right, and the salesman's eager to sell it to you, and he sells you the ski jet. One thing is you can't keep the payments. You can't keep your end of the contract, yes? So eventually, he's going to come get his ski jet from you. Hopefully, it's September. You put hours and hours and hours on it. You've enjoyed yourself. So the thing is, but you get the point, is that entering into a contract, you can't keep that ski due forever. And the contract says you can if you pay for it, but there are some stipulations. So this contract about the law that Israel entered into with God at Mount Sinai was his covenant relationship with them, and he laid down some guidelines for them to be successful in the covenant. And they weren't gigantic guidelines. He just said, have no other gods before me. He gave them the Ten Commandments. Those are the basic commandments that we understand, and most nations in the world keep those Ten Commandments. They're the bedrock of law all over the world. Don't murder. Most countries won't let you murder. So you go down through those lists of commandments and you get the idea that God laid down a real good foundation for taking care of each other. And so then Jesus came and he died in our place, but what he gave us was a new covenant. And his new covenant was the same as the old covenant. He just said it a different way. He said, look, love God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your body, and your neighbor as yourself. So love the person next to you like you would love yourself. If you'd like to go to heaven, do everything you can to make him understand about getting to heaven. Don't put stumbling blocks in his ways. Don't berate him. Don't treat him like he's a second-class citizen. Just talk to him about the Lord where you were talked to and came to salvation. So that idea of Christianity coming into that kind of covenant relationship is what God did. He said, now I'm going to do away with this old covenant that's full of all these rules. And I'm going to do that because I want you to understand that a rule-based relationship, you keeping the rules in order to have my affection or affirmation, is a really bad idea. Because you'll always have to perform to please me. You're going to have to bring home A's. Sorry. A B is going to make me angry. A C, I'm going to be livid. And you don't dare come home with report cards with D's in it. So you live on a relationship based on doing, performance. You do the dishes, you keep the yard mowed, you take out the trash, you don't bother me. I want you to do what I told you to do when I tell you, and I don't want it to give me any difficulties. And you learn, if that's the relationship you learn to follow through on, you'll always feel like you have to perform to please, to be pleasing. So you'll grow through life thinking that nobody would really want a relationship with you personally because you don't know how to always make people happy. And that's the truth. So what God said is, here's the problem with that relationship, that covenant relationship. It depended on your flesh to keep it. And you couldn't. You just couldn't. And I wanted to show you couldn't. Not to make you understand that you were a failure, but I wanted you to understand how loving I am. Because with that covenant relationship, I gave you a feast that you could bring the blood of an animal to my priesthood. They would bring it to the mercy seat, and I would wipe your sins away for the year. So the failure was built in to show you that what you really had with me was a blood relationship based on the love that I would forgive you if you would just bring me the sacrifice of a blood. Because blood is, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So these people should have understood, here's what God's showing me. He's showing me that I can try to live by the knowledge of good and evil, that tree. I can try to live by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or I can live by the tree of life. Which would I want? And in the garden, God said, clearly, you can't live by both. You have to decide. You're going to live by the knowledge of good and evil? And the church is trying to live by the knowledge of evil and eat the tree of life. And you couldn't in the garden. So what he's bringing us to is an understanding that says, hey, look, I've changed the covenant. And that's what he's talking about here. I've changed the covenant because you couldn't keep the old one. You can keep this one because I'm going to indwell you. I'm going to put a new man inside you. And that new man won't ever sin. That new man is inside you, and you let him come in. And he'll come in as a baby, but he'll grow. You let him grow. You feed him the Word of God. You study the Word of God and feed on the Word of God. Pray. Spend time with God. Spend time in the Word. Spend time with His saints. God will help you get that baby growing. And when that baby grows up, it'll triumph over your flesh, man. Because it did at Calvary. Yeah? So that's what he says here. So the next verse says this. For when we were in the flesh, and you notice that's past tense. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So here's the point. They put up speed limit signs, 40 miles an hour in Lecompton. And the purpose of that is to mess with me. Personally. 40 miles an hour. It's 30 coming down this hill. 30. When you're in a hurry, a horse is faster than 30 miles an hour. So you can see that when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, because see, I have a confession to make. I don't always drive under 30. So that would be a transgression, wouldn't it? I'm breaking the law. So that's what Paul's talking about. You broke the law. So he said, when you were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, they came because of the law. See, if they took these signs down and said, Ron Reisley can go as fast as he wants, you would see there would be no problem with me, right? So you take the ordinances away. That's what God did. The Bible said he blotted out the ordinances that were against us. So, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law. So if there were no laws in the country, there would be no prisons. Because nobody would break the law. Okay, so that's what he's dealing with here. Now, how do you make a kingdom full of people that don't have any laws? Well, that's dandy. There's a whole bunch of people in America that would like to live in a country like that. But that isn't what he said. Because he wrote the law on the fleshly table of our heart. So what he did is he came inside of me and he said, you're going to think like I think. You let me to live inside you and you'll eventually become to think like I think. And you guys, the great thing about thinking like he thinks is that it seems like the right way to think. So I get up and I think, 30 miles an hour, that's the right speed in this town. And when I come down this hill and then there are little students out there or kids playing across the road, I drive way less than 30 because I can tell what's safe and what's not safe when I'm driving my car. I slow way down. I can be in a place that you can drive 65 and it looks like it's not safe and I slow down. So give me a bunch of kids around and I'll slow down. But the thing is, what God is saying is put inside of a person that kind of heart that wants to watch out for the safety of people around them. And that makes a difference. And so that's part of this sense of God bringing peace to his people, peace to the world. That's what you want. That's what I want. And so God brings that to us. So he took these laws, and when we were in the flesh, we found out that we kept running into this guilt, 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 guilt. Verse 6 says, well, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. They made us feel like we'd never measure up. Verse 6 starts with but. It's a conjunction. So now we're tying these two thoughts together. But now we are delivered from the law. That being dead, wherein we're held. So a dead person, you never met a dead person that broke the law. When I was a policeman, I was never called to the morgue. When I was a deputy sheriff, I was never called to the morgue. Nobody ever called me and said, there's a dead guy up here raising Cain. Never. I never had anybody call me there. And this is the conclusion God draws. You died with Christ at the cross of Calvary. Listen to what he says, I'm telling you. I set you free from the law because your flesh man died that day. So I dealt with sin in your flesh by taking you to the cross of Calvary. And so as many as have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. So that's what he's saying here. But now are we delivered from the law that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. So now I want to know him in the power of his resurrection. I want to know God in this resurrection life. That now what should we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. I'm in verse 7. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. I wouldn't have known such a thing as sin. So then what sin is a diagnosis, yeah? It diagnoses it. And you guys, I can't think of a worse diagnosis than a big diagnosis, to be diagnosed with sin, because the wages of sin is death. So it's like the doctor said, well, I have a bad diagnosis for you. You have sin. And that's what the law would do for me, yeah? It would show me, wow, I'm in debt to God. I'm a sinner. And the wages of sin is death. Now, what am I going to do about this? Then the blood of Jesus is the remedy. Not keeping the law. The remedy is never go back and start over and keep the law. Never that. It is that the blood of Jesus Christ washes your sins away. He said this in James, if you'll confess your sins, I'll be faithful and just to forgive you your sins, and I will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. You see, if it was a law, then he would tell me, confess your sins, I'll be faithful and just to forgive your sins, and then you go cleanse yourself from all unrighteousness. Because that's how we feel about it in church. Then you go and you fulfill all righteousness. He didn't say that. He said, you confess your sins, I'll be faithful and just to forgive your sins, and I will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So it is that, it's that that he's talking about here. You were held in that because that was when you were going through the motions of the law. And because you were under it, it held you. And there was not an escape because the blood of animals could only wash away the sins that you'd committed that year. But the blood of Christ is sufficient to wash all your sins away and to make you a new creation in Christ Jesus. Because the Bible says it's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision in Christ Jesus, but a new creation. There's a new creation. So you have an old man, that's the old creation, born of the will of the flesh, and a new man born of the will of God. And the Bible said in 1 John, he that is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin. And men say, well, they can't practice sin. And then the next verse says, he cannot sin. He cannot sin. So it isn't just that it's practicing sin. He is born of God. They tell you it doesn't practice sin. Now, say it any way you want. Then it says, but his seed, for his seed remaineth in him. And the next verse is very clear. Even in the Greek, you can't mess with it and get it out of whack. It says, and he cannot sin. The new man cannot sin. So that's because he's born of God. So that's what we want, is we want that concept of a new man being born inside me that cannot sin. Yeah, it's a baby, but I want it to grow up until it has dominion. I let it have dominion over my flesh. And you can let a baby boss your flesh around. 4 o'clock in the morning, the baby cries, and you want to keep sleeping, and you will get up eventually. All right, that worked well. Good question. Did the answer come clearly or what? You're staring at me. What? Now you tell me what I said. She goes, I got the answer. Really, I did. Did it seem clear? Or do you want me to, because there's more verses there. This could be an all-night Bible study. I hope people brought sandwiches. Because focus your question. Focus it down. If I didn't answer your question, focus it real narrow.
I?
Go ahead. Everybody's glad that you're asking it. Everybody's glad that you're asking it again. Everybody wants to hear what I didn't answer.
I think that was it.
Okay.
So.
No, that's good. That's good. All right. Because we can go back through it. Do not fear that it's 9 o'clock and everybody's thinking they want to go home and go to bed and you're the reason that they're going to stay. Don't think that. Because if you want, because we can start next Wednesday with the exact same thing. Because that's a great thing to discuss. And it isn't an easy discussion. It's not a two-minute discussion, really. How we died. How we're born of a new man. How the new man doesn't sin. That's a lot of information all at once. All right. Then let's stand together and thank God. Thank you, Jesus. Doreen. You have something to announce. Who is? Rouge? At Pisano's? You're finally in your 30s, buddy? All right, that's a magnanimous deal. At what time is this gala event? 6:30. Wow, happy birthday to you. And I think we ought to make it such an event that Pisano's will never forget it. I hope they have to replace the carpet. So 6:30, Chris Rouget's birthday. Wow, this is a perfect moment. Yes. Yes. Her cancer has exploded and it's gotten really worse. And Ellie is about to be taken off life support or dialysis. And so her blood marrow is not reproducing, and so her bone marrow. And so they, you know, the doctors realized there'd be no sense in keeping her any longer. Fred said, "Okay." Uh huh. Yeah, and see what the drop is, to see how if they need to do something right now. Right, yeah. So their expectation is that the little tyke is about to get a miracle either way. So I know God can touch her, and he's a God who's blessed her. She's actually been a real blessing because she just brings enthusiasm and laughter and joy. She's just that kind of heart. You can't be in her presence. Born terribly crippled and maimed and unable to eat food, no stomach, and blind, and everything that you would think would make a person happy, she has none of. And yet, she's exceptionally happy. And she loves to sing Christian songs and really worship the Lord. So the little tyke is just a brave little tyke. Rhonda has worked the last 10 years because her job skills were capable of bringing in a much larger paycheck than Denny's. And so he stayed home with her, and the great thing is that now he is in this exceptional place, that he is in a terrible, terrible emotional state because he's been the particular caregiver of this baby every day, 24 hours a day. So it's really a tragedy to him because she was about 10 years old when he took over these full-time duties. And that's drawn him to a real hard relationship with her. And she needed that relationship with him in the depth that God provided it. So, but he is about to be without the reason he's alive. He's about to lose his reason for breathing. And he's beginning to feel like he's suffocating already from the process. So we need to remember him in prayer, and Rhonda as well. Of course, she's a caregiver heart. But I can tell you that to have somebody that you love like that off in the other room laughing. Rachel was talking to her on the phone, and Fred calls and she's off in the other room laughing and talking and having a great time. And you know that in just a few weeks or months, she's going to go through this transition from this earth to eternity. And you know it's coming and she doesn't. And that's an unfortunate thing for anybody who loves someone else that you anticipate that. But for a Christian, it's actually a bittersweet thing because her pain will be done. Her years of turmoil will be over. And finally, she'll be able to have those blessings that she could never get in this physical world. And what a blessing that would be to have God do that in her life. So, and you guys, these people that are in these fires that are going on in California, the devastation that's happening there, to see whole towns just burned to shreds. You guys, it's incredible because we're just seeing this transformation of anguish in this nation. And in Louisiana, these people are watching their homes flooded, watered to the ceilings, and a lot of people are just destitute. Can't replace the things. Insurance won't replace it unless you have specific flood insurance in a lot of these areas. And who would have flood insurance over the entire state of Louisiana? So I know that these people are hurting and being displaced by these very tragic things that are going on. So I know that our prayers for the individuals that are suffering these things, and the fact that you need comfort in your heart, you need a reason to get up in the morning. Denny's feeling that with this little baby, and these people are feeling with all of their possessions and everything. And as much as we can say it's only possessions, if you lose everything you own, you stand dumbstruck, I can tell you, to see a catastrophe that you could never imagine happening, and happening so fast, you can't believe that nothing could be done to help you. And they just took videos, and I'm sure you've seen the news videos of the houses just totally engulfed in fire, no fire department around because they're all fighting the worst part of the fire someplace else, and to stand hopelessly watching these things, whole towns totally engulfed is an incredible thing. So we are those people who pray, and we know that God brings comfort. And in times like this, you would need something bigger than yourself to feel that comfort from on high. So it is an awfully important assignment right now to pray that the Lord will touch and do these things. All right. God, we just thank you for your mercy and grace. Your word that we spoke of tonight, plant it deep in our souls. We want nothing but the truth. God, you sent the Holy Ghost as the teacher. We pray that you'd teach us, lead us, and guide us in all truth. And Jesus, we thank you for your living relationship with every person in this place, that we would know your voice. God, I can think of no safer place to dwell than in that secret place of the Most High, where the voice of God directs us, where your hand covers us, but your voice is a constant companion. And God, when the church comes back to that, we pray for the church all over the world, all over the world. God, that every pastor who loves you will find that truth in his Bible, in his prayer closet, God, in his sanctuary. Lord, when he's seeking your face, God, when he's reading your word, God, these women and men who love you and are hazarding their lives for you all around the world, touch and keep them. God, these people that are suffering, these catastrophic losses, God, we pray that a sense of confidence and hope will come into their heart. God, some of them will feel like they could never start over again. Some of them are elderly, and they'll feel like their life can't possibly begin new again. What we pray is that there would be hope in you. God, we pray that there would be hope in you, that somebody would remind them of the gospel and the truth and about eternity. God, we pray that out of all of these ashes would come a new confidence in you, a new hope. God, that people who have no hope in anything else will turn their attention to you. And God, these floods, the same thing. God, people that have lost everything. God, it's party time in some parts of the world. But Jesus, where these people are going through these things, the parties have come to a stop. They're at a serious moment. Now, God, I pray that at this moment, at this juncture, God, the truth will come to their mind. Something somebody said or somebody will say. God, we just pray for that kind of strength in your church, doing what only you could do at an hour like this. God, we pray it in your righteous name. Amen and amen. All right.